Now then, looking to God for his blessing and guidance, let's turn again to the passage we read, 2 Chronicles and chapter 30. And midway through verse 18, in connection with a people who are not quite ready to keep the Passover, we read just halfway through the verse, "But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people." And verse 26, "So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem." Now, as I said before the first reading, I want us to return tonight to study this man of God, Hezekiah. We're told that with respect to personal godliness, there was no one like him amongst the kings of Judah from the time of Solomon right through to the end of the kingdom. And we saw something, first of all, about his character, what he was like as a man of God. And then we turned to look at his work of reformation, because he wasn't just a godly man personally, he took it into his work. And as king, he understood his calling to apply the word of God to the land over which he ruled. And we saw last week that this work of reformation was a work that was in his heart. And he gathered all the priests and all the Levites and told them that it was in his heart to covenant with God and to turn the land back to himself. And you'll remember, I hope, from last time, the zeal that he showed in doing that, because we're told expressly that he began to do it on the first day of the first month of the first year of his reign. You can't do it any quicker than that. He was co-regent with his father for some time, and his father was a brutally wicked man who took in an awful amount of idolatry. Hezekiah prepared the priesthood, and he summoned them on the first day in order to begin a reformation from God. And you'll remember, I hope, from last Sunday night, the order with which he began this reformation. First of all, before he cleansed the land, he began to cleanse the church. That's the order in which reformation should always work. And that's why, as I mentioned last week, it is pointless for evangelicals to be involved in a whole host of social reforming activities while allowing the church to lie unreformed. Hezekiah knew that the nation would never turn to the living God unless the church cleansed itself and turned to the living God first. So he began in the temple. He cleansed the temple before he touched anything that was out of order elsewhere in the nation. The church must be reformed before the land can be reformed. The second thing is this. When it came even to the church itself, you'll notice that before he deals with everything wrong in it, he establishes what is right and good and proper and true. He immediately establishes the true worship of God in the temple, so that it can be like a city set on a hill, giving light to the people about it. Because as the saying goes, you cannot beat something with nothing. So what he does is he re-erects the worship of God, and then he summons people towards it. And from that position, he can then move out and begin to tackle what is wrong in the land. That is an important thing to note as well. He sets up the true before he systematically deals with the false. So we saw last Sunday night that he stirred up the ministry first. He exhorted the priests and the Levites. He put the sacrifice in order so that it was functioning properly. He put the praise in order as well, so that the song of David and of Asaph was sung. These songs inspired by the prophets, not the songs of men's hearts, but the songs given by inspiration of God, they were sung. And he also appointed that the very instruments ordained by David musically for the worship of the temple would be in the hands of the Levites, and at the precise moment the burnt offering was offering, they would be being offered, they would praise with these instruments. And at the precise moment the burnt offering finished, they would cease. In other words, that whole act of worship went together. It wasn't the people's, it was the Levites. Just as they symbolized the death of Christ in the offering, so they symbolized the joy accompanying it in the musical instruments played. And again the expression is used, according to the commandment of David, according to the commandment of Gad the seer, according to the commandment of Nathan the prophet. So what we have is a true reformation. By that I mean a reforming according to the word of God. So Hezekiah stripped away everything that his father had done and re-established the worship of God. And marvelously we read at the very end of chapter 29 that Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people for this, since the events took place so suddenly. And that is sometimes a mark of God's work. Happens quickly. When he prepares his people for it, it just happens quickly and falls into place. Now I can't overstate the importance of this. For years people were unable to attend the temple, desecrated, defiled with idolatry. People could worship in their synagogues, they could worship in their homes, they could worship on the hillsides. Their own forefathers have sometimes had to do that. And at last they could return to a purified temple. It's no wonder that those who really longed for the service of the Lord could really now rejoice and look forward to coming to it, because the temple was cleansed and everything was set in order, the expression appears so often, under the good hand of Hezekiah. Now the next step is to keep the Passover. Who knows when this had been kept last? People probably had to remember it in their own homes. But at last, the Passover is to be kept in the temple. And Hezekiah is looking forward to gathering the whole of the people of God. And it was a burden on his heart to do that, to gather them all together to keep this Passover. But there was a problem. The problem was that his work of reformation began on the first day of the first month of his reign. It wasn't finished until the 16th day, which was 2 days after the Passover was supposed to be kept. It just couldn't be done in time. But Hezekiah felt so strongly that he wanted to do it, and God gave him a solution. Now I want to look with you at three things, and the headings are not very imaginative, but sorry, that's just the way I am. Let's look at when the Passover was kept, who was invited, and how it was kept. When it was kept, who was invited, and how it was kept. When was it kept? Verse 2 of chapter 30. The king and his leaders and all the assembly. Notice this. Notice the consensus, the unanimity. The king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. And we're told, especially at verse 15, that they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. Now, some people say that this is a classic example of being able to accommodate or change the law of God when you just feel you want to. No, that's not quite what's going on here. It is the case that the Passover was meant to be kept in the first month, on the 14th day of the first month. A solemn feast, a solemn festival. On the 10th day, the lamb was selected. It was to be kept in ward for 3 full days, to be thoroughly examined for blemishes, defects of any kind. On the 14th day, it was to be roasted entire. The whole thing was a type of Christ, who was himself chosen. In the morning we saw, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For 3.5 years he is examined for a blemish or a spot. And then he is taken and slain as the Passover lamb on the actual day of Passover. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So it should be kept on the 14th day of the first month. But Hezekiah knew his Bible. And he knew that in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 10 to 11 there was a special provision. If some people were unclean, let me just read it to you. It's in the book of Numbers, that's the 4th book of your Bible, chapter 9 and verse 6. Well, we're told in verse 5 that they kept the Passover on the appointed day. Now, verse 6 says this, Numbers 9, 6. "Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse." Touching a human corpse made you unclean. "So that they could not keep the Passover on that day, and they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, 'We became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time?' So in verse 8, Moses says, 'Stand still, so that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you.' And the Lord gives this command in verse 10. 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month. At twilight they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs,'" and so on. Now Hezekiah understands from that that if there is a special reason for uncleanness, the Passover can be kept on the second month, on the 14th day. And he gathers the leaders together, and they pray, and they search, and they say, "Well, there are many people here who are unclean for different reasons. But it is right for us to keep the Passover on this 14th day of the second month. There is an institution governing that, and so the good Lord will accept it." So you'll notice that he applies the principle here, and he seeks the Lord's blessing, and they appoint it at the right time. So this isn't a matter of Hezekiah saying, "Well, it's a good idea, let's keep it in any old day of the month." He is actually following the Old Testament command. Now then, let's turn especially to the people who are invited. And what I want you to notice is that he invites all of Israel, north and south. Verse 5, "They resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord." And in verse 6, you find the runners. Now these are king's messengers going throughout the whole of the 2 kingdoms with the letters, inviting the people to return. Verse 10, "The runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh up north as far as Zebulun." That's including the land of Galilee and so on. Now, what this tells us is that the Lord laid on Hezekiah's heart a deep desire for God's people to be one. To be one in keeping God's ordinances. It was the longing and the passion of his heart. He was conscious that the northern kingdom was slipping away into idolatry. Now that had been happening for years. It happened because of Jeroboam the king, who appointed 2 different centers of worship which weren't governed according to God's word. Nearly there, but not there. The biggest glaring deficiency was that he used an animal symbol of Jehovah in the worship. This is a hangover from Egypt. Years and years ago, it's amazing how the worship of Egypt and Babylon keeps appearing in the Christian church. It's amazing how it happens. Roman Catholicism, sadly, is full of the worship of Babylon. But this is what happens. The animal image appears, and Jehovah is represented by a bull, by a potent bull, because that indicates the power of God, the fertility, and so on. And of course, the whole kingdom gradually apostatizes. They're worshipping Jehovah, but in a corrupt way. And as I've often said, the first step to real idolatry is the false worship of the true God. If you slip into the false worship of the true God, you will eventually slip into the false worship of a false God. So that's what is happening in Israel. But it pained Hezekiah's heart. He thought of this people as a people who ought to be worshipping the true God. In fact, he named his own son Manasseh. A strange name to give him in a way, but because it was a name of a northern tribe. And I think it was almost a public declaration from Hezekiah that he wanted the people of Manasseh and the people of Ephraim to return to the true and the living God and to keep the ordinances that God had given. So that was on his heart. I hope it's on your heart. I hope it's on mine. I hope none of us are content with any walls that divide people who believe that God should be worshipped in a certain way. Whatever denominational wall it is, the desire should be on our heart that all who love the Lord and who worship him in a certain way should be brought together to worship him just like that. But you'll notice how wisely Hezekiah goes about it. Let me tell you what he doesn't do. The first thing he doesn't do is go up with an army and force it on them. That had been tried. It had actually been tried by Rehoboam, the first king of Judah. He sent an army to force Israel to return. And God said no, and they suffered a terrible defeat. Force does not win the heart of anyone in the kingdom of God. The sword does not work. It may be needful to preserve a civil liberty, but it will not work the ordinances of God. So Hezekiah doesn't send troops. The other thing he doesn't do is compromise with the worship of Israel. He had learned a lesson from Jehoshaphat in that connection. Jehoshaphat was a king who committed the fatal error of getting alongside Israel and approximating himself as close as he could to Israel in order to win Israel round. That is an extremely dangerous course of action to take. Hezekiah doesn't take that course. What does he do? Well, as I indicated earlier, he establishes the true worship of God, and then he calls them sincerely to it. He sets it up as God wanted it, and he says, by the way, this is not just for us. It's for you, and it's for you, and it's for you. Please come and keep the ordinance of God, because this man's heart is not closed against anybody who is seeking the living God. It isn't. And neither, I hope, is yours or mine. And is that not the best we can do ourselves as a people? Throw aside denominational names for the moment. I'll come back to this in a minute. But is that not the best we can do? Is it not the best we can do to value our heritage? To preserve our heritage? To say with Naboth, God forbid that I should give this heritage to you, which came to me from my fathers, but to throw it open and warmly to welcome everybody into it. We have no right to barter it, no right to exchange it, no right to compromise it. But we must earnestly desire even people who have departed from it to come back and to enjoy it the way the good Lord wished it to be enjoyed. So it's vital always to keep a large and open heart. And whenever you find someone that you feel is deviating somehow from the truth, correct it humbly and keep a large and open heart. Let the right thing be seen undone, and welcome people into it. Now you'll notice the response Hezekiah got, verse 10. Two different responses. At the end of verse 10, the runners who took the message, saying, there's a clean temple, that is the worship of God, this is what they met. Verse 10, the last part of it, they laughed at them and mocked them. Now friends, you have to be prepared to get this as Christians anyway. There are some people who may listen to you, some people who show some measure of patience and tolerance, but some will just mock you. They'll just laugh at you. They'll laugh at you for your Christian faith. They'll laugh at you for the way you live your life. They'll call you strict. They'll call you narrow. They may call you bigoted. I don't know. They may call you a lot worse than that. But sometimes it's laughing that's really hard to take. When you feel that people are insulting your intelligence and that you look small and ridiculous, that sometimes was hard to accept. You can take something, providing it gives you at least the legitimacy of having a big intelligence. But when people laugh at you and mock you for your beliefs, that's sometimes hard to take. And that can be the thing that the devil can use just to get you to shift away from him. This sneering, despising, it's hard to take. But be a woman. Be a man. Stand as a man. Stand as a woman. For these truths of God. Whatever God has taught you, hang on to it. And just don't let it go. So contempt. Nehemiah had contempt when he was building the wall. Just get used to it. And the sad thing is, you see, in connection with these people, the bulk of the people in the north, within, I think, 4 or 5 years, they were the last of them were brought into captivity by the Assyrians. The sad fact is that a good number of them had already been taken into captivity. The last thing Hezekiah wanted was to see the rest of them go down the same way. Notice how he loves the people. And he just pleads with them to come back. But they laughed and they mocked. And within 4 or 5 years, they were ruined in captivity. But they had the offer to return to a cleansed sanctuary, and they didn't take it. So remember that. Any time we turn away from the Lord, his word and his ordinances, we're playing with destruction, captivity at best, desolation at worst. They had the offer, and they didn't accept it. But you'll notice wonderfully in verse 11 that some from Asher, some from Manasseh and Zebulun, these are the northern tribes, the tribes of the northern kingdom, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. What does it mean to humble yourself? Well, it just means that you do what God asks you to do, not what man asks you to do. Not what man forces you to do or man pressurizes you to do, but what God asks you to do, even if it looks ridiculous in the eyes of men. That's humbling yourself. I mean, who's humble here today? God says he looks at the man who is humble and contrite and trembles at his word. That is the mark of humility. The mark of humility is a man or woman who says, Lord, this is what you want me to do, so I shall do it. That's humility. Suppose the world laughs. Suppose the universe mocks you. Do it. Because God says do it, do it. They humbled themselves. I'm sure they saw other people saying, what are you doing going there? But they just did. Because they felt God's call. They felt the call to the Passover. They felt the call to the temple and the call to the worship of God. They didn't like being separated from brethren who thought like themselves. They didn't like it either. Just as the men in the south didn't like to be separated from the men in the north who thought the same things, neither did the men in the north want to be separated from the men in the south. And we're told wonderfully that the Lord gave them one heart and one mind in this. Verse 12, the hand of God was on Judah as well.
As well as Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun in verse 11, the hand of God, verse 12, was in Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord.
Now let me give you a word of warning, and a word of warning to myself too. It's foolish in this regard to start thinking about denominations, you see. Let me warn you against that. Because every denomination thinks that they're Judah. And they think that everyone who has gone is Israel. And that everyone should come to them as a denomination. Right? That's how people think. That's just what a bad kind of denominationalism does. I'm Judah. It's your job to come to me. Let me put it this way to you. There are ancient Orthodox communions in different places in the world, especially in the East, who think that everybody should come back to them as the oldest professing church in the land. In Western Christendom, I'm sure most all Roman Catholics would say that everybody ought to return into the fold of the papacy and of the Roman Catholic Church. In established Protestant countries all over Europe, the state churches will say, well, all you bodies ought to come back to ourselves. To take it close to home, I'm sure the Church of Scotland would say, every single body separated from us ought to return to us because we are Judah. Or perhaps the Free Church may say that the Free Presbyterians and the Associated Presbyterian Churches ought to come back to us because we are Judah. You notice every group doesn't see its own obligation to go back, but it sees the obligation of others to come to itself. Do you see what I mean? This is what denominationalism breeds, at least without the Spirit of God deciding it. That's why you can have people, for example, today, in the Free Church who will say to people, stay with us. And they'll say to the Church of Scotland, you come out and come with us. You notice what's going on? Denominationalism. Now, that's not what's meant here. This verse, this idea of coming to a cleansed sanctuary isn't to do with coming to a denomination. It is to do with gathering around the worship of the true and the living God in sincerity and in truth. Whatever banner that may be, gather around the worship of God as it is kept in sincerity and in truth. Let your loyalty and mine be to a reformed doctrine, a reformed government, and a reformed worship. That's it. What are the RPs? What are the FPs? The APCs? Any other C? What are they? Good today, maybe bad, bad tomorrow. Does the Confession of Faith not tell us that a good and true church can so degenerate as to become a very synagogue of Satan? And if my loyalty is to a name, if I'm RP till I die, what good may that do to my soul if the RP church goes somewhere where it ought not to have gone? And the same is true with any name and with any denomination. Do we see this? Do we see the importance of this? God will not give his glory to another. He will not give his glory that belongs to his name to any group or any organization. Simply to his doctrine, to the government of his church, and to the worship of his church. Let that command your loyalty. And wherever you find that, whatever banner it is, rally around that banner. That's it. Because then you rally to God. To God and not to man. So that's the meaning of what's going on here. And if you see somebody standing up and saying, oh, well, this chapter is teaching that you should never leave my group, that's not what it's saying. It is saying, come to a cleansed sanctuary. That's what it's saying. Not a perfect one, but a cleansed sanctuary, a reformed doctrine, government, and worship. So then,
They're invited. And they both humble themselves. The people of Judah and the people of Israel, they humble themselves and they gather together in a cleansed sanctuary with one heart. So all those who were invited responded. Some rejected and some came. Now, I needn't hide from you that it's the burden of my heart that everyone who loves Reformed worship, doctrine and government would all gather together. Under what banner? I honestly don't care. I honestly don't care. Whichever banner will facilitate it is all that bothers me. Because it's the truth of God and the holiness of His name, the beauty of